Well, this morning, I would call your attention as we begin this time of opening God's Word and thinking on it, meditating on it, to one verse in particular, but before that, the Lord's comment in Matthew 6, where he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your affection will be." That's what he means. So what you value is where you will put your mind and your heart. But then particularly this verse in Matthew 13:44, where Jesus defines the kingdom in a number of ways in Matthew 13. It's a chapter that deals with parables, stories, by which Jesus describes something to help us get some idea of it. And in chapter 13, verse 44, he said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and for joy sells all that he has and buys the field." Now that's a striking parable. It doesn't say buys the treasure. He hides the treasure. I skipped that part. Let's get that in there. He finds the treasure for joy. He hides it. Actually, he buries it. It's buried, and he buries it somewhere else. I love the way the Lord sometimes uses something even as shady to tell us something that's important. But he finds his treasure buried somewhere. He buries it somewhere else. And for joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. But normally, or typically, and most frequently, this treasure is deemed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the treasure for whom we sell all we have to own him. But we know that John tells us that Jesus is the Word. He's the Word made flesh. So therefore, another treasure is the Word of God. And it's in a field. It's in this complete field, which we call the Bible. This is the field. And this morning, I'm going to take the tack that there are treasures in this field that God has hidden there and put there for a specific reason, which are memorable and therefore focus the nature of that field and its importance, that passage. And particularly for us to memorize it, as I say. Now, I don't know about you how you're doing with scripture memorization. I hope we're all reading the Bible every day. We need to eat, don't we? We eat our breakfast, lunch, supper. We're usually not starving. If you're not reading the scripture, you're starving yourself. Or you're living on fumes. You're living on memory. But we also ought to be memorizing scripture. When I was a kid, grew up in a Christian home, in our VBS and in our Sunday school, we had alphabetical memory texts. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come unto me, all ye who labor, ABC. Depart from evil and do good, etc. It's a great way to memorize scripture. But we didn't look at the field. We just memorized the verse. And every verse, as we know, has a context. And it's there for a reason. So, what I'd like to do this morning is encourage us to be memorizing the scripture, but also at the same time to be investigating why is this verse here in this field, this passage. Believers have the right and the duty to ask questions of the Bible. Why? Because they believe it's absolutely true. And so with that confidence, we can ask questions because we know that God has given it to us for our good, and we have the duty to do it. It's very easy to read through things and say, "I have no idea what that's about," and maybe we don't. There are some things hard to understand. Peter said that even about some of Paul's letters. He said, the apostle writes some things that are hard to understand, which the unstable twist So we don't want to twist things, but we believe this is God's word, and so therefore we want to spend time with it, meditate on it, and see the beauty of the field that it's in. So I want to mention some fields. We read some of them this morning. The Jeremiah 9 passage may have struck you as a little odd. Why did we read that passage of the wailing women? And wailing over the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, this is Jeremiah at his best. He's telling them, this is what's coming. It's terrible. You've rejected God, and so judgment is coming, and so you might as well call out the official mourners, because here's what they're going to be mourning. And this is before it happens. But then suddenly, verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich person boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, righteousness, and justice in the earth, because in these things I delight, says the Lord Almighty. And then he goes back to talking about the uncircumcised. What's that doing there? It's certainly a treasure, and it's quoted in the New Testament. Paul quotes it to the Corinthians. You Corinthians are boasting about all kinds of stuff. Here's what you should be boasting in. Now, I'm not going to develop that for you. I'm just going to tell you that I think it's a treasure in that field, and you go home this afternoon and search it out and spend some time with it. We're going to be in another field today. But then a couple of other treasures, just to remind you, and I think you're familiar with these verses. Joshua, the book, begins and ends with two wonderful treasures. Moses is dead. Joshua now has to lead the children of Israel across the river and into the land and take it. So what does the Lord tell him? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but that you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all according to what is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. So at the very beginning, Joshua gets this treasure about how to proceed, following the law of Moses, doing what he commanded. At the end, chapter 24, Joshua's about to die. They've conquered the land by and large. The tribes have been allocated to their various portions. And so he's reminding them, like Samuel did when Samuel was retiring or about to die. You read that in 1 Samuel 8. A speech. He's reminding them what they did. And he's saying, remember, our fathers were idolaters. Abraham was called out of idolatry, and he came to this land, and God blessed him. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the idols of these people? Are you going to obey him or not? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How often was that a plaque on houses that I would visit when I was a kid? Whatever anybody else is doing is for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Treasure in that field, beginning and ending. But one more, there's so many, they're everywhere. 2 Corinthians 8, what's Paul doing? Well, he's talking to these Corinthians who are fairly wealthy. It's a commercial city, a lot of money in it, a lot of sin in it. It's like in our land, you're prosperous and you're full of sin. And he's telling them, you need to be taking a collection, so when I get there, you don't have to do it, for the poor saints in Jerusalem, because you benefited from them by the gospel that I brought you. That's where the gospel started. And we need to help them, because we need to help one another. And then in the middle of this speech, in this text about this field, about raising money, he says, and you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Treasure in the field. There it is. That's why we should give. Because God Almighty, the Son, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, took upon himself our nature to come and be poor and to suffer so that we might be made rich. Can you not part with a few shekels for the saints in Jerusalem? Beautiful. Well, we're not going to deal with those. I'm going to let you figure those out, and you'll go find them and deal with them. But I want to deal with this wonderful passage of Romans 14. And I don't know if you noticed the treasure that I think at least is in here that's the most important one. There are several. I love that text which I quoted, the prayer, we don't live to the Lord, we don't die to the Lord, whether we live or die with the Lord. That's in this passage. But what I want us to focus on specifically this morning is the 17th verse of Romans 14. And it reads this way, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, why did the Holy Spirit put this verse here? See, again, we have the right and the duty to ask the question, why, Paul, why are you doing this? This is the only place in the book of Romans that Paul mentions the kingdom of God. And the irony about that is, you read in Acts, several places, 14, 19, twice in 28, when Paul went to evangelize, he talked about the kingdom of God. He was always talking about God as king. So how come only here in this passage does Paul mention the kingdom of God? So that's one question we can raise, and we'll work to answer it. But then why does he put it in this problematic chapter? Because he's dealing with a problem in this 14th chapter. I mean, think about the magnificence of the book of Romans. It's without doubt Paul's most extensive display of the purposes of God in creation and in redemption and in judgment. It's just so organized and structured. It's magnificent. You know, he starts out with telling us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of people because they suppress the truth, whether they're Gentiles or Jews. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 18 until 3:20. And then at 3:20 he says, but God has showed us the gospel. It's revealed in the law, but here it is. It's manifested in Christ. And so he develops it. Gives Abraham as an example in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he begins to sum it up. So you have these magnificent passages of doctrine to tell us who God is, what he's done, and how we should understand it. And then in chapters 9 to 11, he explains the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles of how they have responded to the gospel and why. And then in chapter 12... Oh, and by the way, he ends chapter 11 with one of the most marvelous treasures in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so on. You can spend time with that one too. What a way to sum up all of this first 11 chapters. But then he starts chapter 12 with another treasure. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your thinking worship, and so on. And then in chapter 12, he begins the practical application of all this doctrine. It's magnificent. And then chapter 13, he takes a whole chapter to tell you how you should live under secular government. Hello? That's a go-to passage for us. So we'll get it from the apostle. But then comes 14. And in 14, we've got a problem. It's a flat side of the wheel. There's an imbalance here. There's a difficulty. And it's serious enough for Paul to spend a whole chapter on it. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is, this is a congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul had never seen these people. He'd never been there yet. He says in the first chapter before verse 18 that he'd wanted to come often, but he wasn't able to. He'd been prevented. And he was hoping to see them soon. So he knows about this problem, and it's common in the churches where there were Jews and Gentiles, because the Jews had all of these holdovers from the Old Testament of food laws and all the festivals. And so they kept them. They kept on keeping them. Very often, and they were a source of contention. The Gentiles came out of paganism. They didn't have any of this. And you remember Acts 15 is a council to deal with the fact that some of the Jews had gone up into the areas where the Gentiles had been evangelized, and they were telling them, if you aren't circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. And so they had that council to deal with that, and Paul wrote Galatians to deal with that. We stand in Christ, and we're either complete in Christ or we're not complete. So there are these tensions, these problems in the Roman church, and Paul's concerned about it. He's saying you're acting like, well, I can do whatever I want. Well, in one sense you can, but you're thinking about your brother, your sister. So in the middle of this, or towards the end of this treatment, we have this text. For the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the time we finish today, you will probably memorize it. I hope so. It's a tremendous text. I want to now analyze it for you. I want you to see how, at least from my view, in looking at this passage, it is the solution to the practical problem of getting along in the church. And in a word, it's this. The kingdom of God is what we belong to. Secondarily, we're Americans. We're Colombians. We're something else, Canadians, or whatever we are. And what happens is, we come into church, people come into church and they come in with wherever they're coming from, whatever culture, whatever. It may be a more unified culture, it may be a very diversified culture. And they don't understand the kingdom of God, which is that which unites us, folks, is we're human, we're made in the image of God, we're fallen, we've sinned. We deserve God's wrath and curse in this life and all eternity. And if God by His Spirit has wakened us up to our condition and pointed us to Christ as a sufficient Savior, we're in another kingdom. All those other things are totally secondary. And they need to be treated as secondary. So that, for example, it's not a matter of it's not a matter of what age you are, what your education is, what your job is, your accomplishments, you're wealthy or not. James has to deal with that, you know, the rich coming in and they get the privileged seat and the poor put over here in the corner, this kind of stuff that was going on in the churches. No, those things are totally secondary. And the solution is to get back to the center. That we are members of the kingdom of God. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. We are here for a very short time. And it is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and to expand that to other people so that they can hear and have hope. It's not whether people agree with me politically. It's not whether, in fact, in our country, abortion is stopped or there is some kind of restraint against the sexual license and the abuse and all the things that go on. We pray against those things. And to the extent we have opportunity, we labor against them. But whether they change or not, we are members of the kingdom of God and we want other peoples to join us, including people that are engaging in those sins. We want to see them saved. We want to see them washed and cleansed, just like Paul wrote the Corinthians. Some were just like this. He says, some of you are just like this. You are horrible sinners. You were washed. You were redeemed. You're given the Holy Spirit. So in order to focus them, that's what Paul does. He brings them back to the center. So let's consider this text. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's a little word for there? Well, it shows up often, doesn't it? It's a sort of a synonym for therefore. In other words, what you're going to read it that follows for is the basis of what I've been saying. I've been saying things, I've been exhorting you, I've been encouraging you to think a certain way. Here's the reason. Here's the foundation. It's not just because of my opinion. It's because of this truth. So let's build a foundation here and see what it is. The kingdom of God. Well, first of all, he says what it isn't. And that's what I was just saying. It's not a matter of pedigree. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of what food you eat or don't eat. We have a lovely elder in our church and his wife, and they are gluten-free and every other thing free. They manage to be very healthy, and they're quite elderly. They're older even than we are, and that's old. So, and it's just wonderful. We went to a Presbyterian meeting recently, and he's the clerk, and the lunches were out there. We searched diligently, and there was no gluten-free lunch. It was a really tough day, and his wife had come with him. It's wonderful. I think it's great if that's a choice and so on. But that was tearing this church up. And so Paul says, the kingdom is not this. It doesn't have to do with it. And I would say that's even true about the Sabbath. I very much believe in the Lord's Day because it's a gift. It was a gift from creation. And it's marvelous for us to be able to stop everything else and focus on God, who he is, what he's done, and actually also to rest. You know, with everything that some churches do on Sunday, it's hardly a day of rest. But for the people, it should be. And it's a rest from one thing so that you can go invigorated back into your life. But there are those that take this passage, and they take a passage in Galatians, and they take a passage in Colossians, and they say, Paul's eliminating all difference between all days. And I think we have to let people, if that's their conscience, fine. My question to the Sabbatarian, the person that's very strict about the Lord's Day, is what are you doing the other six in terms of communion with God? And to the person who has none, my question is, when we get to heaven, it's going to be an eternal Sabbath. How will you manage? You're going to be in the presence of God. You're going to be thinking nothing else but God is central. And if you don't take time now to cultivate God as central in your life, A, are you really a Christian? And B, that would be a jump into something that you don't have any experience of. We need a time of focus on God, God alone, like we're doing in this service, singing his praise, praying to him, praising him, and considering his word to us. So it's not these minor things. But what is it? Well, before we get to what it is, I would ask the younger folks here, got two younger young ladies here, and we have one young man over here, and this is a young man too, but he's a little older than they are. What do you need to have a kingdom? What's the absolute minimum that you need for a kingdom? It's actually pretty easy, isn't it? You need a king, right? You got to have a king if you're going to have a kingdom. And then the second thing you've got to have is a kingdom. You've got to have some people to rule over or something to rule over. Now, I bet each of you has space in your house where you have stuff. And that stuff is your kingdom. And you don't like other people in your stuff. Yeah. Well, that's, you see, you can understand the idea of a kingdom even though you're not a king. So a minimum is a king and something to rule over. So that's the beginning. And the definition of God, we say he is sovereign. What does that mean? Well, it's just another word for king. That means he's entirely in charge. It's not like kings that we know about. Dear Queen Elizabeth, sometimes think when she dies, the world will crack. This amazing lady. J.I. Packer died this year, and he was born the same month she was, so that shows you how old she is, but she perseveres. But she doesn't rule. It's a figurehead. And the kings that we think of that do rule, most of the time, they're tyrants. They're hideous. They're cruel. They're self-centered. But God is a king. In fact, that's the way the Bible talks about him. Psalm 47. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. It repeats it. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his throne. Folks, today, God is reigning over the nations. It may not look like it. It's terrible in many, many places, but he's in charge. Nothing's new. He's not surprised by what's going on. So he is king. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And so it is all throughout the Old Testament. God is a king, he's sovereign, and he rules over everything in an absolute way. When we come to the New Testament, what's the message of John the Baptist? Repent for what? The kingdom of God is near. So the whole message of John was to get ready for the coming of the kingdom. Now, it wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting something else. In fact, the disciples were so much expecting this that when Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, they asked him a question. Remember the question? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking Israel-centered, national, big rule, putting down all other authority, throwing off the Roman yoke. They didn't get it yet. How incredible when the Holy Spirit came that they did get it and they remembered his teaching. So this sovereignty over all things is the nature of God's rule. But especially the kingdom of God is the rule of God in mercy and grace and love over his people, over us. We can call God Father, but we also know him as King and Lord and Sovereign. And we talk about the sovereignty of God to say it's consoling to us because things happen to us that if I didn't believe in that, how could I understand what to do? How would I know what to think? Things are out of control. No, they're not. Because all things work together for good to those who love God, who call according to his purpose. And that purpose is to make us like Jesus. No, it's wonderful that though the kingdom of God extends over all the earth, especially it extends in mercy and grace to his people. So, the kingdom of God is not these other things that perish. You use them and they're gone, eating and drinking and everything else in this life. But it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these three things, I want to argue, are cumulative, and they are laying a structure. First, righteousness. Then on top of that, peace. Then on top of that, joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul's got them in this order for a reason. So let's talk about them. And I say this also because this is what Paul has been developing in this whole epistle of Romans. And you'll see that when we look briefly at the end of chapter 5 and the way he has all of these elements right there in a nice little nutshell for us. Righteousness. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, Psalm 97 goes on to say. And our king is perfectly righteous, he's perfectly just, and the world knows nothing about this except by virtue of judgments until they come to Christ and see the ultimate righteousness and judgment of God on him. The notions about righteousness and justice that we hear are human justice as it is defined in specific ways. And almost nothing about righteousness. What really constitutes righteousness? We hear people say, oh, he's a good person. Why? Oh, he does some good things. Well, does he love God? Does he want to keep his commandments? If he doesn't, he's not righteous. It's just that simple. But to the world, they have their own definition. It has nothing to do with biblical righteousness. Biblical righteousness is two things. We're going to see this with peace. Peace is two things. First of all, biblical righteousness is being right with God. And that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. So that when we put our faith in Christ, God the Father puts our sins on him, Christ, who died with and for our sins. They were imputed to him. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, that's what he does. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ for righteousness, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. The grand exchange, our sins for his righteousness. And so we stand, but we have a position of being right with God. We're in his favor. But then there's another aspect of biblical righteousness. It's doing righteousness. And we can compare it to root and fruit. The root of the tree determines what the tree is. If it's a good tree, it's going to grow up and produce what? Good fruit. That's what Jesus said. You'll know a tree by its fruit. John says it this way in 1 John. He says, if you know that Jesus is righteous, and he is, then you know, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, does righteous things, is born of him. Say the opposite. If you know that Jesus is righteous, everyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not born of him. Now that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that every apple on our tree is without flaw. No, we still sin. But we produce good works. And that justifying righteousness leads to sanctifying righteousness, making us holy, producing thoughts, words, deeds which honor the Lord and advance his kingdom. That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom, is to display the righteousness. The Lord Jesus said it this way in John 15, and these are familiar words to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What does abide mean? Well, I would suggest to us this morning that one way you abide in Christ is to memorize his word. It's to think on it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Have it in your mind. You know, the cows chew the cud. They keep chewing. They keep digesting and redigesting. That's revolting to us, but it's wonderful for the cow. And that's meditating. The word for meditate in Hebrew is really mumble, murmur. And what that means is, it doesn't mean complain. It means keep repeating the verses. I'll meditate on your law day and night. What does that mean? It means I'm saying it. I have it in my mind, and I can repeat it. Because after all, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is what we're to live by. And I will meditate on your statutes, says Psalm 119. But Jesus goes on to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, much righteousness. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then finally Jesus ends up where our text does this morning. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So you see, the foundation for joy, biblical foundation, is righteousness. Righteousness. But let's be clear, and this is very important. The true believer does not trust his faith. He does not trust his faith that justifies him, because faith connects us with Christ. We believe that he died for us. We put our faith in him, and he justifies us. We don't trust our faith. And we don't trust our works, our fruit. We trust Christ, you see. That's the beauty of the gospel. Your faith may be incredibly weak. It may be sidetracked by almost anything. Get upset. Things happen to us. But we struggle. We're struggling with sin. Lord, how long will this go on? Struggle with illness. Struggle with poverty. Struggle with people. All these things. Our faith can be very weak. We don't trust our faith. Trust Christ, and we come back to him, and back to him, and back to him. He's not like a man. He's not going to get tired of us. He wants us to come back to him. So, let's just make sure that's clear. We are not trusting our faith. We are not trusting our fruits or our works. We are trusting Christ. But we will produce fruits and do works that are pleasing to him. In fact, I love Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God has beforehand prepared for us to walk in. And that's what John 3 says as well. John 3 puts it this way, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This notion is even in Isaiah 26. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. There's peace. For you have indeed done for us all our works. Consistent. So that even when you obey the law, when you're doing the things the Lord wants, he's doing the work through you. And the glory goes to Christ. Is that our righteousness? Are we resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we producing fruit that's pleasing to him and advancing his kingdom? You see, that was the issue of the Romans. That's why they were having trouble. They were not thinking that way about food and drink and days. And it can come up in any way. It can come up in a marriage. It can come up in relationships with kids. It can come up with school, work, any place. But remember, we belong to this great kingdom, and the foundation is this righteousness, Christ. Well, how about peace? Well, the world knows nothing about true peace either. At best, it's temporary. Something that I said about righteousness applies to peace, because most of the time it's a self-conceived standard that rests on sand in a flood zone without insurance. That's the way I would put it. The righteousness of the world. It's a self-conceived standard that rests on sand in a flood zone with no insurance. And that's the way the world works with peace. The former president of Colombia, the nation, received the Nobel Peace Prize for working out a peace deal with these hoodlums. Well, they're just as bad now as they were before. They've just morphed into something else. It just goes on and on. It was a very short-lived peace, and they still try to act like it's important. And it's not that we shouldn't work for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, says the Lord Jesus. The way peace is made is, again, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a two-strong peace. First, with God. Reconciliation with God. Therefore, having peace with God, let us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, says Paul in Romans 5. So that's the first thing. We cannot have peace with one another if we don't have peace with God. Then we have peace with one another. That's the horizontal peace. So that we are reconciled to our fellow believers. And the thing is about this kingdom, folks, let's remember, I'm repeating myself, but it's important. We're not just subjects of the king. We're adopted sons and daughters of the king. We belong to him as children. We have access to him. You know, if you want access to the queen, or the head of state even, of any place, you have to go through umpteen protocols. We have none of that. We have access to the living and true God, our Father, our Creator, at all times. What a glory. And hear the words of the Lord Jesus about this. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he says later in that same upper room discourse, I've said these things to you that in me, him being the king, you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Hallelujah. Do we have this peace? Do you know this? Quietness in your spirit. It is not in turmoil over whatever the world does. And you will not get it from radio, television, internet, the newspaper. You won't get it there. It's not where it's going to be found. It's going to be found in meditating on the Word of God, abiding in Christ. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. And then we come to this magnificent triumph of joy. But not just any joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit produced joy. You can't produce it. Now, the world has joy. Most of the time, it's a confusion in their minds between having fun and real joy. They're not the same thing. You can have joy when you're having fun. That's a pretty transitory joy. It doesn't last that long. It's like having an ice cream cone. It's great. It's wonderful if you like ice cream or a cookie. I'm a cookie person with coffee. It's a daily sort of habit I have at lunch. Because it's just nice to have something sweet and something not sweet together. But it's gone. And it's over. And that's the end of it. Thank you, that was nice, but it's gone. I can't prolong it. I can think back about it. Now, if I really focus on, I really want my life to be focusing on the joy of when I have cookie and coffee, I'm in trouble mentally. You know, they'll need to send for the little people to carry me away at some point. You can't protract these joys. They don't last. But joy in the Holy Spirit is permanent, because you're part of a kingdom that's permanent, that cannot fail, because it's built on Almighty God and His Word and His Son, who's come and demonstrated this to us. In a life of perfect obedience and a death that pays for our sins. No, the world doesn't know anything about this. In fact, the psalmist makes this comment, Psalm 4. Listen to these words. You have put more joy, you God, my God, Israel's God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You put more joy when they're eating and drinking and really having a party. And then he goes on to say, I will in peace, there's peace, this, in this case, peace follows joy, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And David wrote that when he was running away from Absalom, who wanted to kill him. And he could say this joy and this peace was there, even when he was in such a terrible circumstance. Nehemiah said it to the grieving older people back in Jerusalem after the exile, when they were looking at this rubble of a temple just beginning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Put your hope in Him. He's made promises. He will fulfill them. Well, the kingdom of God, of Christ, is based on this righteousness and then peace. And it's what Paul preached, as I say, when he went from town to town, the kingdom of God. And even when, for example, in Antioch of Pisidia, we read in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul was driven out of the city by the Jews who opposed his message and by some prominent women. We read that the disciples, this is what we read, the disciples continued on filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, what would give them that joy if it isn't the Holy Spirit in the circumstance? They're new believers. They just heard this from this guy, and he's so hated, even by his own people, the Jews, that they drive him out. But they have joy. And he says the same thing about the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6 of the first letter. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a beauty this is, to have this joy. But again, Paul, in this verse, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's just summing up what he said in chapter 5. Here, listen to chapter 5, and you'll hear these elements of righteousness and peace and joy. Therefore, being justified by faith, justified, declared righteous, being declared righteous, we have peace with God. There it is. Justification first, peace comes next. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, or we boast. The word literally means boast, but he means exult. We are happy. We boast in what? What do we boast? In the hope of the glory of God. More than that. Now listen to this. And this is so important for us, dear saints. We boast or exult in afflictions. Why? Because affliction produces endurance. And endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. And this hope does not make us ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So you see, all these elements in this treasure text of Romans 14:17 Paul has developed and gives us a beautiful summary of them right there in chapter 5. So, this morning, I've demanded a lot of you in hanging with me in this exegesis of this text, but I hope you can see the merit there is of finding these treasures, focusing on them, and seeing how they solve practical matters. If the Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile, would focus on the fact that they are now members of a new kingdom, and how they got to be members by faith in Christ, and if they are reconciled with Him and have a righteousness with Him, and want to do good deeds and have peace with others, then they're going to have joy to the extent that they realize, well, I may disagree with this brother or sister, but they belong to Christ. He's their master. I'm not. He's their sovereign. I'm not their sovereign. I'm here to encourage them. I'm here to, if they need it, rebuke them. I'm here to listen to them. I'm here to bear their burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. That's why He came. That's the solution to the problem. It's a solution to marital problems. It's a solution to everything. And so I hope in this way also we will learn to meditate on God's Word. Because often, even if we're serious readers of the Bible, we can read sort of like, I've got to get through so many chapters or so many verses. And it's good to read the big picture. It's good to keep the big picture in view. You don't want to lose the forest for the trees, but you need to stop and admire some of the trees. And you see, why did God put this one here and that one there? And why does this one have this aroma? And why is that one over here? That's strange. But there's a reason. And it merits the time to spend with it. But let's come back to where we started. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found treasure in a field. Buried in a field. And he buried it. And for joy, he sells all that he has and buys the field. So that may the Lord give us a hunger for His Word. It says, it's for me. You've given this for me. It's your word to me. I'm hearing your voice when I read this. When I meditate on it with your Spirit and asking His help, I have this privilege of communion with God. And there's no greater privilege in this life, dear saints, than communion with God. At any time, any place. I was praying and driving on the way up here, just dealing with some things that I needed to deal with. And it was marvelous. It doesn't matter what. Think of the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ in jail, China, North Korea, and Islamic lands all over the place, Hindu lands, other places. And they can pray, they can commune with God, how we need it. So may the Lord drive us to prayer through thinking on these things so that we seek Him to realign our priorities. Give us the willingness to take the time to benefit from these treasures and their fields. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for this privilege to think on it together. We do thank you for the way you have structured your word so that we can find these wonderful treasures. Not that the field has got things that we have to take out of it or cultivate it. It's all there by your cultivation. It's prepared, but the Lord Jesus is the one who told us about this. And if we found Him, we found Jesus' priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure. Oh, how wonderful to know you. If anyone in this room does not know you, is not trusting you, is not repentant and grieved for their sins against your law, and against your goodness to them, against your Son, against the parents, against the children, against others. Lord, grant them repentance this morning so that they may enter the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in you, because you'll take them. You'll accept anyone if they'll only come and trust you and believe. Oh Lord, open their eyes, open their minds. And for us who believe, we pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us this morning. Encourage us. Build us up, every single one of us, as individuals and in our relationships, and whatever they may be. This is what is called Father's Day. We thank you that no matter what our fathers were like, you are our Father in Christ. And we have a glorious Father who will never turn us aside, never discipline us without love, never love us without discipline, and will guide us and carry us when we need it. So we give you praise for you, our Father, and your care over us. We thank you for our earthly fathers, whatever they were like, that they at least brought us into the world. And if we had godly parents, oh God, how we praise you for it. For those that are still living, may we treasure our fathers. And may we who are fathers in this room serve you as you serve us, kindly, graciously, consistently, by the grace you give us. But Lord, whatever our position this morning, we do pray that you'd make yourself glorious to us and give us joy in the Holy Spirit as we have the peace that comes from the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, let's sing a closing hymn, number 72, amid the fears that oppress our day, and I will play it through for us.